Colossians chapter 1, we are going to get out of chapter 1 soon. We're going to pick up the pace. We've spent the last several weeks getting to this point. This morning we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 down through verse number 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. We've called this study of this little book of Colossians, the Christ. And the reason we chose to call it the Christ is because the theme of Colossians is very clear, and maybe it is made nowhere more clear in the book of Colossians than the text we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. In these verses, we're going to see several truths about Jesus. We're going to see that He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the reconciler. All of that is wrapped up in these verses this morning. Listen to it unfold in Colossians 1. Verse number 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 21, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us. We need your help to hear your still small voice. We need your help to see what you would have us to see in this text this morning. We need your help to have the mind of Christ so that we can understand what it is you say. We need your help to soften our hearts so that we will be willing and able and happy to respond. God, we need your help. We need you to work in us, in spite of us. Mold us more into the image of the one we are about to study. And it's in His name, the name of Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. So Paul describes the person of Jesus Christ in these verses in at least eight different ways. As we just said, He's described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the reconciler. All of these truths about Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul pours out for us. And as we look at these different characteristics, these different traits that the Apostle Paul unfolds for us in these verses, I think in order to simplify it, we can really divide them into two separate categories. We can divide these eight characteristics into the category of, first of all, the Creator. We'll see that in verses 15 through 17. And also in the category of the Savior, which we will see in verses 18 through 23. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ was and is the Creator. In verse 15, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Now, as we read that at a glance, we might think from this part of this verse that Jesus had a beginning. We may get the idea that Jesus was created. The firstborn of creation must mean that Jesus was the first created being that the Father created. We may think that he was part of creation. We may think that Jesus didn't begin until the nativity when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. But what is the greatest commentary on the Bible? The Bible, right? We've talked about this. If we want to know what a part of a verse means here in Colossians chapter 1, we need to look at what the whole of the Bible says. The Bible is made up of 66 books, but those 66 books also compose one volume, one book, written by more than 40 different authors over a period of more than 1,500 years in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, on three separate continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And yet these 66 books all come together to tell one cohesive story. So if we want to know what a verse means, we don't need to just pull one verse out of its context. We need to look at what the whole Bible says. And we know as we look at the Scriptures as a whole that Jesus had no beginning. He no more has a beginning than God the Father has. He is eternal. We're going to see a lot of Scriptures thrown up on the screen. Don't feel like you've got to turn to them. They're all written down in your notes there. You can look them up later. So hang on tight. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Jesus existed in equality with the Father. He did not count this equality something to be held on to, but he humbled himself and came to this earth. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, which we just sang about, the choir just sang about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus does not have a beginning. He is eternal, and he has existed from eternity past, one with God the Father, one with God the Spirit. Jesus does not have a beginning, but he does have a source. Let's not get this mixed up in our minds. Jesus doesn't have a beginning, but he does have a source. Jesus comes from the Father, not the other way around. The Father doesn't come from Jesus. The Father doesn't come from the Son. The Son comes from the Father. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. This does not mean that Jesus was begotten like we were begotten by our father and our mother. This does not mean that Jesus was some sort of biological son of the Father. This means that Jesus came from the Father. He came from the source of the Father, like the image of a man in a mirror comes from the man. It's like the image of a man in the mirror comes from a man. The image wasn't created, the image didn't come into existence, the image always was there, but it was only visible when it came into the mirror. Does that make sense? So Jesus has been one with the Father since eternity past, equal to the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who is the image of the invisible God, like the image of a man in a mirror. God is invisible. That's what we see in Colossians 1 verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is spirit, and he does not have a body like a man. But if God the Father, this invisible God, were to pass in front of a mirror, the image he would cast, the image that would come from him, would be the image of Jesus Christ. If God the Father were pressed into a lump of clay, the imprint that he would leave in that clay would be Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Father is not the image of the Son. The Son is the image of the Father. Jesus Christ is the revealer. Again, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This does not refer as much to looks as it does to character. Don't get in your mind that God the Father must look like a Middle Eastern carpenter with a beard. This is more about character than it is image. And looks, Colossians 2 and verse 9, which we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So in Christ all the fullness of the Father dwells in bodily form. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the begotten, the one who comes from the Father. The Father is his source, the firstborn of creation. Now, why would Paul say the firstborn of creation if Jesus was not born or created? Well, read on in verse 16 and listen to what he says. What's the first word of verse 16? For. For. F-O-R. That means he's not done fleshing out his thought yet. He's about to connect what we read in verse 16 to what he just said in verse 15. So we need to read on when we see that word for and tie it back to what we just read. So we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by him or because of him or through him, all things were created. So when Paul says he's the firstborn of creation, he's not implying that Jesus was created. He's implying that Jesus created. If you just look at the scripture, he is telling us Jesus is the firstborn of creation because everything was created by him. Everything was created through him, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, this image of the invisible God, the one who comes from the Father as an image of a man comes from that man in the mirror, this image of the Father created everything that there was to be created. Angels, he created the seraphim. He created those four beasts that surround the throne in Revelation chapter 4. He created the clouds, the sun, the moon, the stars. He created everything. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that in the beginning, God, that word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's actually a plural word, which is interesting to find in the Torah because the main theme of the Torah is the Lord your God is one. And you shall have no other gods before him. But Moses uses a plural word there, Elohim. Elohim, he says, in the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Don't miss the three persons of the Trinity there. There was God the Father, there was God the Spirit hovering over the face of the earth, and then there was God the Son, the living Word of God, when God spoke. According to John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God that created was Jesus. When God spoke, His Word created. And that Word was Jesus. He's the Creator. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For it was through Him and by Him and for Him that everything that was created. In verse 17, He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Not only did He create it all, but He holds it all together. If Jesus were to take His finger off of the pulse of this world, it would all come flying to pieces. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus is Creator. He's not only Creator, however, but if we read on in verses 18 through 23, we see that He is also Savior. Verse 18 says He is also head of the body, the church. So Jesus is first when it comes to creation because He created all things. He holds all things together. He's also first when it comes to the kingdom of God, the head of the body, the head of the church. The church, the body of Jesus Christ, is made up of many parts. It's made up of many parts, each with its own function, each with its own gifts, but they all have one head, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So He's the firstborn from creation, and through Him and for Him all things were created. And He is the firstborn from the dead, for it is through Him and for Him that all of the kingdom of God is brought to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 25 says, But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That's what He said in Colossians 1:18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. If Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the grave bodily, physically, triumphing over death, hell, and the grave, we have no hope of a resurrection ourselves. But if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, if Jesus Christ did physically, bodily resurrect from the grave and ascend into heaven, then we can have a hope that when we die and when we're put 6 feet under the ground, that one day we too will be given a glorified body and we will live with Him forever in eternity. He's the first fruits. He's the one that we can look to in hope. He's where we get our confidence. He's where we place our faith. Because Jesus rose, we have hope that if we are in Christ, we too will rise from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. English Standard Version translates that in everything He might be preeminent. And let me just pause here and ask you a question. When we read this verse, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything, Can we say pretty confidently, based on this verse, that God wants Jesus Christ to be first place in the church? Can we say that pretty honestly? Because there are people who periodically want to be first place in the church. There are people who think their ideas, their opinions, their desires, their preferences should have first place in the church. And they'll play whatever trump card they need to play in order to convince you that they need to have first place in the church. But if Jesus should have first place in the church, then what we sing should first and foremost magnify, glorify, and please Jesus. If Jesus should have first place, then what we preach should first and foremost magnify, glorify, and lift up Jesus. What we pray should magnify, glorify, and lift up Jesus. What we do with our resources, what we do with our energy, what we do with our time should magnify, glorify, and lift up Jesus. First place in the church doesn't belong to the pastor. First place in the church doesn't belong to the deacons. First place in the church doesn't belong to the staff. First place in the church doesn't belong to the youth, to the children, to the senior adult, to the adults, to the singles, to the divorcees. First place in the church is meant only for one, and His name is Jesus. He is to have first place in everything, but let's push it a little bit further. If He's to have first place in everything, that means He needs to have first place in your family. Not your job, not your sports activity, not your reality TV show, not your favorite hobby, but Jesus. And if He's to have first place in everything, that means He needs to have first place in your life. And His desires and His honor and His glory comes first when you think about how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you spend your energy, where you invest your energy. If Jesus is to have first place in everything, He's supposed to have first place in everything. And everything is either everything or it's not everything. Is it everything or is it not? If our goal in church and family and life was simply to make sure Jesus was preeminent, I'm just going to propose that everything would fall into place. Doesn't mean everything would be easy. Doesn't mean our sin and the consequences of our sin won't follow us down. But everything will be in place. That was all free of charge. Wasn't even in the notes. Overtime bonus. But this is the Word of God. It says, Jesus reflects for us who the Father is. As the image of the invisible God, He created us. He holds us together. He sustains us. He is the head of the church. He died and rose for us so that we would, common sense, say Jesus needs to be first. He's preeminent in everything. And that's my goal, is to make Him preeminent in everything. Verse 19, for, there's that word for again. Paul's bringing his thoughts together now. It says, that He might have first place in everything, that He may be preeminent in all things. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, don't lose me here. Or don't let me lose you here. Notice those words, reconcile. This is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and for Jesus, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself and to bring peace. Those two words come together to help us understand what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Paul. There needs to be a reconciliation. There needs to be peace between creation, the created, and the Creator. There needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be peace between God and between man. To reconcile means to take two enemies and bring peace between them. Think about this now. To reconcile means to take two enemies and bring peace between them. And he has reconciled all things to himself. He has made peace. How has Jesus made peace? Through the blood of the cross. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus reconciles us to the Father through his blood, his precious shed blood, his death on the cross. To reconcile means to take two enemies and bring peace between them. And what we're going to find out as we read on in verse 21 is that we either were or are enemies of God. Verse 21 says, "And although you were," he's writing to believers, "you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." If you are a believer, this is who you were. If you're not a believer this morning, this is who you still are. Alienated. Alienated. That word alienated means estranged from God, a stranger to God. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's who Paul's saying that we were, or either we are, if we don't know Christ. We're alienated, we're estranged, we're separated, we're set apart from God, strangers to God. But he doesn't stop there. We're alienated and we're hostile in mind. This is his words, not mine. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." Literally, enemies. The word hostile could be defined as someone openly hostile, characterized by deep-seated hatred. The word implies irreconcilable hostility, proceeding out of a personal hatred bent on inflicting harm. And the Bible says that was us, or it is us. Someone who's estranged from God and someone whose heart is so filled with bitterness and hatred toward God that we are hostile to him in our mind, if not verbally and physically. And some of you are thinking out there right now, "Well, that's not me. That's never been me. I've never been that or felt that way." If that's you this morning that's thinking that way, there's one of two things that are true. One, you've never really come to know the God of the Bible. You've kind of come up with a God that you approve of. You've come up with a God that you like. You've come up with a God who does things the way you think they should be done. A God who you view as fair. A God who you view as everything you would think God should be. We kind of talked about this last week. And of course, if you've kind of created this God in your own image, you're not going to have a problem with him. So if you're sitting there saying, "I've never been that way towards God," then maybe you've never really seen God for who he is and understood who God is according to the scriptures. Because I'm going to tell you, if you read Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, you're going to run into some things about God that rub you the wrong way. And we have to get over that because he's God and we're not. So that's a possibility. Or two, you don't really believe the Bible. Because I didn't say this. The Bible says this. The Bible says that you were formerly or presently alienated and hostile in mind. And the literal Greek translation of this word, hostile, that Paul uses here is simply what I gave you. Openly hostile, characterized by deep-seated hatred, irreconcilable hostility, proceeding out of a personal hatred bent on inflicting harm. That's who the Bible says we were. That's who the Bible says we are if we don't know Christ. And if you say, "That's not me," then either you don't know God or you don't believe the Bible. That's our two options. He goes on, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Our alienation and hostility show themselves in wicked works. Romans 3:12 tells us that there is none who does good. There is not even one. And I'm going to tell you, our singing, our teaching, our serving, our attending church, our giving can even all of those quote-unquote good things can be looked at by God as unrighteousness and filthiness. Because He sees our heart, He sees our motive, He sees our sinfulness, He sees our deep-seated wickedness, He sees our selfishness, He sees our self-righteousness, He sees all of these things that others can't see, and often we can't even see ourselves. So maybe even sometimes the good things we do are not really that good when we get past the surface of what we do. This is how the Bible describes us if we don't know Christ. This is how the Bible described us before we came to know Christ. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. But verses 22 and 23 go on, and he says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you see this? We are so alienated from God. We are so hostile towards God. We are so sinful that we could not be reconciled with silver and gold and the things of this world. The only thing that could reconcile us, the only hope we could ever have of being reconciled, is the power of the cross. That's our only hope. What we just sang about in this service is our only hope of reconciliation, the power that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And it is through that cross, and it is through His precious shed blood, it is through His death and His burial and His resurrection that Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, we no longer have to remain alienated. We no longer have to remain hostile in mind. We no longer have to remain involved in doing evil deeds, but we can be presented before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What a change of circumstances. What a change of positions to go from alienated and separated from God to holy, separated from sin. What a change of circumstances to go from hostile and deep-seated hatred to blameless and without blemish. What a change to go from doing evil deeds to being above reproach. Do you know what it means to be above reproach? It means that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is not judging you. You trip, you fall, you break your nose, you have to come to church with two black eyes, and you just committed sin before that. You kicked the dog, cussed your wife, you fell, broke your nose, came to church with two black eyes, and you think, well, Jesus judged me. No, He didn't. Not if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, Jesus doesn't judge you. There's no condemnation. There may be some discipline. There may be some sanctification. There may be some training. But listen, we once who were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, if we have been brought near to God the Father through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we are now holy. We are now blameless. We are now above reproach. We're above condemnation. There is no charge that will be filed against us on judgment day. How can this be? Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. How can this be? Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. He came to this earth as the image of the invisible God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, and He lived as part of this creation, the sinless, spotless, perfect, holy life that God the Father requires of each one of us. He went to the cross, and there on the cross, He took the wrath of the Father against your sin, against my sin. There, God the Father judged our sin in Christ on the cross until it was finished, until it had been paid in full. It was buried in a barred tomb. On Sunday morning, He rose from the grave, triumphant, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. The first fruits, the firstborn, the first of the resurrection, so that here this morning, if you would turn away from your sin, if you would turn away from your self-righteousness, if you would turn away from your hostility, if you would turn away from your evil deeds and turn to God through faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can leave this place holy. You can leave this place blameless. You can leave this place above reproach. Jesus, our Creator, our Savior. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? We want to encourage you to look deep into your heart and ask yourselves, am I alienated? Am I hostile in mind? Am I doing evil deeds? Or have I been made holy, blameless, and above reproach by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? If you don't know Him, if you don't know that, we want to invite you to turn from your sin, to put your trust in Him this morning, to cry out to Him until He gives you peace and assurance that you're His child. That's our hope. That's our prayer for you, that you'll know the Creator and that you'll know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His life. We thank You for His death. We thank You for His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His soon return. We thank You that He and His shed blood can take we who are alienated from Him and separate us from sin and make us holy. That He can take we who are hostile towards God and forgive us and make us blameless. And He can take we who are engaged in so much sin and He can make us above reproach. We pray that You would do that now in hearts and in lives in this very room. God, if there's one in this place who doesn't know You, if there's one in this place who's not been transformed from the old creation to the new, has not come to know You in a real and personal way, has not been reconciled through Your blood, I pray that You would stir them and move them and draw them now. Grant them repentance, grant them faith, give them the courage and the boldness to respond and say, I want to follow Christ from this day forward. And it's in His name we pray and ask these things. Amen.